A reminder, we have our quarterly business meeting at the end of the second session. Let's pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness to each and every one of us gathered here this morning. Father, we thank you that you've been faithful to us. From eternity past, you designed a perfect plan, included each and every one of us that has trusted your Son Jesus Christ as a part of this gigantic plan. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you've seen it fit to provide us your word in written form so that we can know your thinking and your thought towards us. Father, we're also equally appreciative of all that you have done by providing the ministry of the Holy Spirit to enable us to go through, to understand, and to illuminate our understanding as we go through your word. Therefore, we pray now that as we have assembled to examine portion of this word, may God the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, open our understanding as we listen to these things. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been studying Revelation chapter 2. We have been dealing with the church in Ephesus. Last week, we saw that there was a call to this church to repent of certain things. First of all, we have actually looked at the thing that the Lord criticized them was lack of spiritual fervor or enthusiasm towards spiritual matters. And so last week we began to see where they were given a call to repentance. And one of the principles that came out of that is that warning always precedes discipline. Warning will always precede discipline. God will warn us in many, many ways. The easiest way, of course, is through the written word. If we get ourselves, in a way, banged up a little bit here and there through the teaching of the word of God, that will keep us from getting banged up by the Lord himself. Although sometimes we refuse to do that, and so every now and then he will bring all kinds of things as ways of warning. It could be a loss of health a little bit. It could be loss of business. It could be all kinds of things. Being laid off of job. All of things can happen just as a series of warning with the hope that we'll wake up. But if we don't, then there comes the full discipline. Based on that, there were three commands that were issued to that church in Ephesus, which applies to all and every church in the present day. And one of the things the Lord asked them is to reflect on their past, to do a lot of reflection. Part of the thing that comes from reflecting about one's past is one becomes able to associate the pain, the suffering, the condition which he finds himself or herself to something that has happened in the past. When a person is not able to reflect, then he or she cannot understand some of the things happening to him at the present time. On the other hand, too, when you reflect, it makes you appreciative of God's grace and faithfulness to you in the past. And that also will encourage you to continue to advance spiritually. The second thing that he told them is to repent. And for that, we spent quite a bit of time looking at that word repent. And eventually, after going through all the Greek usage of that in the classical, in the New Testament, we came to that simple thing that repent, when you say it a lot of time, means a change of mind that affects conduct. A change of mind that affects conduct. And then finally, he told them to do the earlier work, which has to do with evangelism and helping others who are in need. Alternatively, he threatened them, if they do not do that, then he will come to a much harder discipline to the church as a group. And that is to remove the church. And from what we say, removal of the church here means diminishing her importance in Asia. And last week we mentioned the fact that that seems to be the case with almost all churches today. I believe that we're almost in that state where Ephesus was. Because although immediately God did not remove them because they paid heed to the warning they received, but if in the later generations they did not pay heed and they were removed. Now that removal, as we see today, is that the church is becoming so insignificant. In other words, the church does no longer provide leadership to the world around it. Instead, the world seems to be leading the church and giving it examples as to what to do. And that ought not to be. The church's relevance is almost non-existent. Our impact as Christians are almost non-existent, simply because we either do not understand the importance of evangelism, both through the word by word of mouth and by living by examples, or because we have been deceived by the devil to become very political instead of focusing on the spiritual matter, knowing that that is the only answer, and there is no other answer from man except through spiritual phenomena. And that is why when the church begins to lose its focus on the importance of the teaching of the word of God and start becoming political, then this trait is already in, where the relevance of the church is no longer an issue. And that is what we have today. And of course, there is also the issue of being uprooted completely, which means that the Lord can shut down a local congregation down completely. And it has happened in the past, and it will continue to happen. So with that, then, we entered into the promise, and that is where we really stopped last week. Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. We came to the promise given to the church. The promise to the church in Ephesus, it says, Revelation 2, 7, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." One of the things that we have at least examined the phrase where he says, "He who has an ear," we say a couple of things. First of all, the final test of whether one is listening to any instruction is the resultant action. In other words, a person can tell you they are listening to you. That doesn't mean a thing until you see them in action. If the action reflects that they paid attention to what you said, then they were listening. Otherwise, that person wasn't listening to you. And I have mentioned many, many times that seems to be the problem in the time in which we live. Too many people are not able to concentrate. You can be speaking to them all right, and they'll be looking at you as if they're really paying attention, whereas they may be just giving you the eye, as they say, but their mind is somewhere else. And that you can tell when every now and then, I'm sure some of you have had conversation with an individual. 5 minutes later, they come back to the first point that you made and make it as if it's their own. Well, that means they weren't listening. And so that is a problem that we see today as far as concentration is concerned. But no one can really do anything useful in his or her life until he or she is able to concentrate. And so we began now looking at our Lord warning them that they should hear what the Spirit says to the churches, which I indicated is a confirmation to the fact that everything that the apostles have written are actually inspired word of God. And that is why the church must pay attention to what these apostles have written that were recorded at that time and that we now have in full record before us. So that brings us to the phrase where it says, "To him who overcomes," or more literally, "to him overcoming." And we have begun this and begin to show that this is really a reference to the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, simply because we know, and I mentioned a passage in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, as to an indication that this is a victory that comes to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, it is not, as some people try to make this, as a particular reward that the Lord will give to the faithful Christian. There is no doubt in the reality of it that the Bible says that not all Christians will receive the same amount of reward in heaven. There will be some who will be in heaven, and that's all it is. They are saved by the grace of God, and that's about it. But there are those who were faithful on this planet, and they will be sort of decorated and rewarded in such a way to reflect the glory of God. But that is not what our passage is saying. And one of the reasons I say that is because this expression is found about seven times in all the seven letters to the seven Asiatic churches. But only in one passage is it clear that what our Lord has as far as emphasis is faithfulness. And that is the letter to the church in Thyatira in Revelation 2 verse 26. Revelation 2:26. That is one place that we see this phrase that makes us become aware that indeed this passage that we are studying is applicable to all believers. But look at Revelation 2:26 says, "To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations." See, now that's, we will get to it eventually and study it in depth, but that eventually begins to show us this is a different kind of reward from what we see in our passage where we're studying in Revelation 2:7. We should though know that the faithfulness in that case is emphasized by that phrase that says, "Thus my will to the end." But this phrase does not appear in our present verse of study, which suggests that our Lord is simply stating the fact that believers, those who trust him, are victorious. Those who exercise faith in him are those he had in mind here. So it is from other passages of the Bible that we should understand that it is expected of us as believers to continue to live a life of victory over the world, but that is not the emphasis in our passage. There is another reason for taking the word overcoming here as a statement of fact that describes the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ instead of a demand for a continuous faithfulness. It is because of what our Lord promised in that in the same verse, Revelation 2:7, where he says, "I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Literally, the Greek reads, it says, "I will give to eat out from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Now, to interpret this phrase, though, we must understand what it means to eat from the tree of life. Now, first of all, let us know that the word "give" here is the Greek word didomi. D-I-D-O-M-I. Didomi. That is a word translated "give." It means to give, all right, but it also conveys a sense of to grant permission to someone, or to bestow, or to impart. Now, the meaning to grant, though, conveys the idea of some form of right or some form of authority, which may explain why the NIV and the Today's English Bible introduce the word "right," which is not found in the Greek. Now, the word "eat" is a word that we've seen sometime, phago. P-H-A-G-O, phago. That's the word "eat." But we should not take this word literally, since it can also be used in a figurative sense. For example, our Lord, while addressing the Jews, said in John 6, verse 51 through 54, John 6, verse 51 through 54. Here is our Lord using that word, and we need to explain it to show that the word "eat" does not always indicate a literal understanding. Christ says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, and I will give, which I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last time." Now, clearly, our Lord is not demanding the Jews that they become cannibals. That's not his intention. Furthermore, his flesh wouldn't have been sufficient that for many, that many people to eat. So besides for them to eat his flesh immediately, of course, would require them killing him right away in order to consume his flesh. So you let me then state how ridiculous it will be to understand this plainly, literally. And that is the thing that I think is one of the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, because they understood it very literally. And that is one way they put some kind of misunderstanding in the ceremony, what we call the Eucharist, because they believe that they are literally eating the body of Christ. Probably passages such as this is what they are basing their practice on. But then verse 54 may even be the reason why they do that thing they call the last rite. In other words, before a person dies, if a Roman Catholic priest is around, he tries to give them the last supper, so to say. Now, this is they're trying to cover the ground, because this place says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So they figured if we give this person the last supper and he eats bread and drinks the wine, that then we're at least a covered, and for sure this person will go to heaven. No, that is not what this means, but that's the way they have understood it. And that is why they have been going around doing that. And truly speaking, if that was the way to get into heaven, well, evangelism would have been easier. You know what? Everyone just get you some of these waffles and get a pint of whatever juice, and when you see people, they start arguing with you, catch them, hold them, shove it in their mouth, and you'll be sure they're going to heaven. But that's not what the Lord intends, and therefore, it is a wrong way to interpret this passage. What he's saying, though, is he's using this in a very figurative sense, because, you see, if Christ meant the literal eating of his body, then if the Jews ate his body, there will be none left for the rest of the world, which also will mean that no one will have eternal life, not to speak of the Old Testament believers who never knew or never met our Lord in his humanity. So then, eating of our Lord's flesh and drinking of his blood is a simple way of stating that they must believe in him as the Savior, the Lamb of God offered on the cross for the sins of the world. Now remember that eating of bread among the Orient was something very special. It was a sign of having fellowship with someone. So we can say that when our Lord says this, he's thinking about having fellowship with him. And to have fellowship with him means that one has to first believe in him. And the Jews should have known this, because they understood the importance, the significance of bread, breaking bread. And that is why they go through all the length, the way they eat bread in the at least in the Middle East, and it is something that they treasure. So if a person invites you to eat, sit down with them and eat bread, that is a sign of fellowship and a sign that they care or love you, so to say. And so they should have understood that. But as human beings, they had one track mind at this point. And so they were just going in one direction and thinking that our Lord is talking in terms of literal eating of his flesh. So then, what we have seen is that eating here in John is merely figurative for believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that brings us to the question, how then should we understand the word to eat in the passage in which we are studying Revelation chapter 2 verse 7? Is it literal or is it figurative? Now, it is to be taken figurative, which means to be a participant or to be a recipient of something. It's not really to eat, but to be a participant, to participate in something, or to be a recipient of something. In other words, since the victorious individuals are those are promised here to receive eternal life, then the word eat here must be equivalent to saying believe, or, so to say, to share in the eternal life that comes from Christ. Now, to support our assertion that the idea of eating is equivalent to participating in the sense of receiving eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to then examine that phrase, which says, from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, a proper understanding of the meaning of tree of life is important in order to understand this whole passage. Well, to try to explain this tree of life, there are three factors that we should bear in mind. There are three factors and principles, so to say, that govern our interpretation. The first one is this. Every communication of God is meant to be understood by those to whom the message is given. Every communication of God is meant to be understood by those to whom the message is given. Now, this means that when our Lord gives this message to John for the people of Asia, it is expected that they will have some understanding of this phrase. Now, I'm saying that although we often have difficulty understanding a particular passage of the Bible, the original recipients generally did not. There are sometimes they did, but generally they did not. In other words, communication loses its impact if the audience has no clue of what the person is speaking or addressing. Then it doesn't make any sense. So then, for the message of the scripture then to make sense to us in the time in which we live, we must go back to the background of the original message. And that is why sometimes we have to do all of those background work just to lay the foundation to come to a simple interpretation. The second factor is that no matter how a message is to be understood by its recipients, that understanding of the message must not conflict with anything that is already clearly revealed in the scripture. No amount of understanding, no matter how we interpret a passage, it must not conflict with a clear statement of the Bible. The third factor that we need to remember is that God has had various, or he does have various witnesses of his existence to man. He has various ways by which he shows man of his existence. The implication of this is that God has several reminders of truth, although the enemy, the devil, has corrupted this truth. For example, the idea of sacrificing to idols is a corruption of the truth of the sacrifice that God taught Adam and his descendants, the necessity of sacrificing through use of animals. And of course, that will be demanded again from the Jews to portray the ultimate sacrifice of Christ on the cross. But the devil got hold of people in the ancient world and even to the present day, confused them, and they started sacrificing to idols. So the idea of sacrifice implies death. So God has left witness to man that there is no way that he can be satisfied with man's failure without the death of his son. And so the ancient people understood that and said, well, if we did something wrong, we must sacrifice to the gods. So if there is no rain, they will sacrifice to the god of fertility. If they are being defeated in war, they will sacrifice to the gods of the war. So you see, all this are confusion that the devil brought in order to distort the message, the witness that God has left for people to know him. Now, I say this because God has also left witness for humanity. It is not surprising because of these witnesses that we have that many of the stories or many of the facts depicted in the Bible have become corrupted in what is called mythologies. You think about the Greek mythology and many other mythologies that exist. It's in my mind, when you think about it, you go back and see them. Every civilization, group of people, they have their own myths, as they say. But mythology is really something, in truth, is factual, except that down the road, somebody has corrupted it. Generally from the devil. And so This becomes important in what I'm going to do next, to give us a background as to where this tree of life, how it's always existed in the communication of various group of people. And so we're going, what we do, first of all, is to see how people understood the tree of life outside the Bible. Then we come to see how the Bible explains it, so we can understand what it is that our Lord Jesus Christ is promising here. Now, the figure of the tree of life appears, like I said, in all mythologies. In Hindu tradition, for example, the tree of life is pictured as growing out of a great seed in the midst of an expanse of water. In this tradition, they say the tree of life has three branches, each of which is crowned with the sun, to signify the power of creation, preservation, and restoration. So, what we're saying here is, take the Hindu, in their mythology, they say, well, there is this expanse of water, from it grows the tree of life. But this tree of life has three branches. Each of them, they say, there's a sun. You can tell I'm not an artist, but just give you an idea. And they say, there's a sun here, in each of these three branches. And they say, it represents creation as a seed, because that's, see, you got to go back to the way they understood things. So they think about, in that way, creation. Then they say this one will represent preservation. And this one will represent restoration. So you see, that's their tree of life. And you notice what's in the tree of life, the way they have it, the way they understood it? Creation, preservation, restoration. Then, well, not only them though, we come to the sacred book of the Zoroastrians. Zoroastrians. Some of these things are coming back. This, you remember last week I was talking about other people are getting, being deceived in this country. If they don't run to Islam, they run into some of this Eastern religion. This is one of them, Zoroastrianism. Well, actually, that was an old Persian religion. To them, they say that the tree of life means destroyer. Tree of life, destroyer. Of death, in a sense. That's the way they, in that sacred book of the Zoroastrians, they call the tree of life the destroyer, the death destroyer. Now, in the ancient Egypt, the tree of life was regarded as that which provided the gods wisdom and eternal youth. Now, you see, it's always been man's occupation. Here they say, that's in Egypt now, they say the tree of life is something that provides wisdom to the gods and eternal youth. So you see, man has always been occupied with being young, trying to look young, which as when you begin to get some kind of sense to your life and purpose, you see that it doesn't really make a bit of sense for a person who is old to try to camouflage that. It doesn't make a bit of sense in the world. But this was how these people viewed it, that maybe their gods will continue to provide eternal youth to them. Now, in Babylonian mythology, there amazingly we find two trees. One they call the tree of life, and the other they call the tree of truth. And from what they say, this is the way they picture this. They think of, here is heaven. And so they say, at the gate of heaven, there are two trees. Truth and life. And we will see that this has a reference to the Bible in a minute. So this is the way so to them, that was the truth. The tree of life will be part of something that you find in heaven. So in effect, in those ancient world, if you, after going through all of this, we come out to this conclusion. There are two things that the tree of life meant to them. First of all, it symbolized life, and also it symbolized the center of the universe or the center of the world. That is, I didn't go through all the details to show you how that came about. However, though, when we come to Judaism, whose tradition is based primarily on the Bible, even though sometimes in a very distorted form, we see a more advanced understanding of the tree of life. There were two views in Judaism concerning this tree of life. The first view sees the tree of life as a metaphor for the enjoyment of eternal life. That's the first way they saw it, as a metaphor for the enjoyment of eternal life. Whereas in the late Judaism, where we see the second view, they see it as a metaphor, each time as a metaphor. But now, for the elect community, they say the tree of life refers to the elect community. Now, all these views of the tree of life then contribute to the understanding of the tree of life at the time that the Apostle John writes to the church in Asia. So the most significant view must be related to how the Asian groups viewed the tree of life, because this is addressed to them. Now, according to Sir William Ramsay, who did a lot of archaeological work and study in those parts of the world, he says that the tree of life was a symbol of life-giving divine power to those people who live in those areas. I know. As in the past, trees have been worshipped as the home of the divine nature and power. So some sacred trees were viewed as a source of prosperity and safety, either the safety of the family or of the tribe or the city. So that when a sacred olive tree on what they call on Acropolis of in Athens, when it started to put forth a new shoot after the passions have just ransacked the whole place, destroyed the people and so many things. When they saw that olive tree shooting up some new life, they got a lot of hope. They say that shows now that our state is now secured. So they see that's the way they understand this. So there was at that time then a very strong belief that life of man was connected somehow with some tree. And because of this, that when a person died, he will return back to life in terms of trees. So with this belief, we believe that was the source of an Athenian law. The people in Athens, they had a law to put to death anyone who cut down any oak tree that grew on a grave site. If a person cuts down an oak tree that grew in a grave site, the punishment was capital punishment. So to say, the person would have to be killed. That it was their law. You know, the reason is, for them, the tree which grew on a grave was often thought to be the penetration of the spirit of the individual who was buried there. In other words, somehow they believe that when a person's body was buried there, his spirit migrated into that tree that grew over his grave. So then, to the Ephesians, who are also members of the Asiatic family, to the Ephesians, the tree of life will have symbolized the seat of divine life and the intermediary between divine and the human nature. So hence, to the Christians in Ephesus, to eat of the tree of life would have a great impact, since that would symbolize to them that they are feeding on divine power and that they are partaking of the divine nature. That will be what we're communicating to them, part of what we're going to see as we go in our study. So with this understanding now, this we have been looking from outside the Bible, how people understood the tree of life. With that now, we will get back to the Bible,
in order to understand how the Bible uses tree of life, so we can eventually explain what the tree of life that Christ is promising to the church in Ephesus and to all Christians at this point. Now, the expression tree of life appears in the Bible 10 other times beside the passage that we are studying. In other words, I'm saying that the expression tree of life is found 11 times in the Bible. Now, we will examine each of these appearances to help us understand its usage in the passage we're studying. Because unless the reason that this is important is this matter of tree of life, and as always in the book of Revelation, there are a lot of symbolism, which if one is not careful, they can go wrong, and they will come up with all kinds of weird thinking. But here, we will try to examine everywhere it's used in the Bible. It's happened that it's not that many, and we can quickly come out to a summary of how the Bible views the tree of life. Now, before we do examine these passages, though, let me mention that of all the occurrences of this expression in the Old Testament, only in the passages in Genesis do we find this word, the tree of life. In other words, there is a definite article before tree of life. Now, except for this, the form which is plural is what we find everywhere else in the Old Testament, which means literally what we will see is tree of lives, plural, lives. Even though we may explain it or find it sometimes translated tree of life, but the Greek really says, the Hebrew says tree of lives. So with this observation now, we are ready to look at our first occurrence. And that is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9. Genesis 2, verse 9. Genesis 2, verse 9, is the first place where we find this. And here it says, "And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Now, in this passage, we learn that the tree of life was created as other trees, so that this is a literal tree. The tree of life here has to be literal, because it is in the midst of all other literal trees. We know, though, that all of the trees that God created and placed in the Garden of Eden, only two of them were highlighted here, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Both of them were described as being where in the middle. Look at it, it says, in the middle were those two trees, the tree of life and the tree of good of knowledge of good and evil. Well, man was commanded, of course, not to eat the tree in the middle of the garden. This we know from the woman's answer during the temptation in Genesis chapter 3, verse 3. In Genesis 3, verse 3, it says, God did say, "You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it, or you will die." Well, here's something that's one of those things that when you just read the Bible on the casual, it just flies through your face. But look at it. The woman says, God told us not to eat of the tree that's in the middle. Now, go back now. We just read in 2:9. There are two trees in the middle. From what we saw in Genesis 2:9, the woman says there is a tree in the middle. God said we shouldn't touch. Well, if you really look at it, this means a place. Even though in the Hebrew, the word is used is tree, the tree. But the thing now that is very intriguing to me is the definite article there, D, indicates that even though it didn't say D trees, because there are two trees in the middle, but she only said D tree. So the use of D there, even if it's in single, means that the two trees must be seen as a class that stand out from the rest of the trees. The two trees in the middle is a class of three. Now, this class must be taken as that which will either cause man to either live forever or to cause him to suffer eternal separation from God. Now, again, if you notice, the woman did not signify any of these two trees. She described the trees in the middle. But Satan is the one who focused her attention on one of those trees. Because there are two trees in the middle. And the woman said, we are commanded not to eat the tree, didn't find any particular one, so to say. It's looking at those class of trees in the middle. But then Satan says, okay, let me get you into a horse. And so he started focusing the woman's eye on the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So we must ask ourselves, why didn't the devil tempt the woman to eat from the tree of life? I mean, I think that the answer is obvious, because Satan doesn't want man to live forever. And so that is why he avoided any kind of implication or anything, any kind of suggestion that would get the woman's eye and say, well, why don't I eat the other one? So, and that's exactly what he does. So he hasn't changed himself. What he does today is he will focus people's eyes and everything that is inconsequential in this life instead of what they need for eternal salvation. So people are confused. He can focus a person's eye on politics. He can focus a person's eye on morality. He can focus people's eye on things that are meaningless in this life. My rights and all those things. People just get their eyes on others. Why? Because if you can get man thinking that way, man will never have time to notice the other three in the middle, the tree of life. And that is what the devil has succeeded in doing, and he's still doing it today. And that is why, in our studies, we have been emphasizing the importance of us as believers to be on our guard, knowing that the devil, being so smart, knows how to divert our attention from that which is important. And now, when I say divert our attention, I don't even mean unbelievers. I mean Christians who understood that Christ died on the cross for them. Well, that's about all the devil wants them to know, because he wants to neutralize their impact. And so he would divert their attention from either learning the Bible with all kind of excuses that he can justify in the mind of that individual, so that the person will not learn the truth and grow and have an impact. And so he wants to focus on nothing but do good to people, do nice things, do this and do that. In the end, the person had wound up doing nothing as far as God is concerned. So this is why he played this game with the woman, focusing the woman's attention to that tree, that is tree of good and evil. Now, the second and the third passages that contain the expression, the tree of life, are given in Genesis chapter 3. Just drop down to verse 22 through 24. These two passages contain our next reference to the tree of life. It says, and the Lord God said, verse 22, the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat the result and live forever. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to walk the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So in this passage, we see a confirmation that the tree of life, if eaten by man, will result in him living forever. But this tree of life is literal. It just happened that we don't see it, because our eyes as human beings have been closed to it. The fourth passage, where we find the same expression, is in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18. Proverbs 3:18. Proverbs 3:18 says, she is a tree of life to those who embrace her. Those with a hold of her will be blessed. Now in this passage, she can refer either to wisdom or to understanding. According to the context, if you look at verse 13, you will see what I mean by context. Now the reality is that the two Hebrew words here used, wisdom and understanding, in Proverbs 3:13, have overlapping meaning. And that meaning is skill. So by the rule of grammar, she would refer to the last noun mentioned in verse 13, which is understanding. But the description that follows, beginning from verse 14, better fits the description of wisdom that is also given in Proverbs 8:8. So then, we should take she as wisdom. So what we're saying is that in Proverbs 3:18, the tree of life is equated with wisdom. In this usage, then, tree of life is figurative. This means that the tree of life represents the blessings of acquiring through wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. Now, this blessing can be both eternal and temporal. The eternal blessing is eternal life, and the temporal blessing has to do with everything that gives high quality of life, of joy and happiness to the believer who gets wisdom. There's a tremendous amount of blessing if you get wisdom from God. The fifth passage is Proverbs 11:30. Proverbs 11 verse 30. It says here, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins soul is wise. Please note that there is no word is in the Hebrew, but they are added here by translators to help us understand or make sense of the sentence, because literally this is the way it reads from the Hebrew. If you just translate it, this is where it goes. The fruit of the righteous, tree of life, and he who wins soul wise. That's all it says. The is added to help make sense, and sometimes those things can mislead when we put them in. Now, actually, the key to interpreting the fruit here in Proverbs 11:30 is that word fruit itself, because the word fruit means gives us an understanding of what our Lord is writing through the Holy Spirit here. So what we see here is that when you see the word fruit, it's a Hebrew word peri. P-E-R-I. Peri. There are three ways that this word is used in the Hebrew. First of all, it is used in the sense of the fruit of a tree. A second way is used as an offspring in the sense of children as the fruit of the womb. A third way is as a product or a result of an action. These are the three ways that this word is used in the Hebrew. Now, to me, it is this third way that is used in Proverbs 11:30. Although Harris, Acha, and in their theological workbook of the Old Testament, they suggest that we should translate using the word reward here. Well, in a sense, we are told then that the reward of the righteous or the just is tree of life. But in my mind, this can be very misleading, simply because it borders along saying salvation by works. And I'm sure they did not consider that implication when they suggested that translation. So I believe that we should use the meaning, the result of an action, as a better way to translate that. So, recognizing that the type of construction that we have in the Hebrew, we can translate this in two ways, really. We can say, the result of action of the righteous is a tree of life. That's one way we can look translate it. The result of the action of the righteous is A tree of life.
Now, the implication of this kind of translation is that the action of the righteous results in blessing others. That will be the meaning, that the action of the righteous will result in blessing others. And that is makes sense, because if you notice that passage says, he who wins soul is wise. So in effect, the result of the righteous here will be a blessing to the unbeliever when the righteous gives the gospel to the unbeliever and he believes. And immediately he will receive eternal life, which is bordering to this tree of life. And so you see, that is one way that we can translate that. And if we go through some of the way others have done that, we miss that point. Secondly, we can equally translate it. The result of action concerning the righteous is the tree of life. Let me repeat that. The result of the action concerning the righteous is the tree of life. So in this way, we see that the passage is saying that what God does for the just is to give him the tree of life. This, in another way, is the equivalent way of saying that God grants eternal life to the one he has justified. Both of these ways that I have explained them are really saying the same thing, because the righteous cannot be a blessing to others unless he himself has already been blessed. In other words, you cannot give somebody what you don't have. And in other words, if you're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, what are you going to tell somebody? What are you going to witness to somebody about? So when you really look at it, it's all, both of them are really saying the same thing. And that is that the focus is the activity. What a believer does should always result in the blessing of the unbeliever, in the sense of making them to the point where they understand the gospel, and then the Holy Spirit will take over from there and they will receive eternal life. So here we see that the fruit, the tree of life is bordering towards eternal life, at least pointing towards it. The sixth passage is still Proverbs 13 verse 12. Proverbs 13 verse 12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is what? A tree of life. In other words, when a person suffers disappointment, he generally becomes depressed or sick. But when a person realizes his hope, he becomes elated or happy. So this says to us that the tree of life here has the meaning of that which is pleasant. Now we can support that interpretation from the Bible itself, because the same concept that we see here in Proverbs 13, 12 is really repeated somewhere else in Proverbs, the same Proverbs 13. Just look at verse 19. Drop down to verse 19. You will see it says, a longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul. Now if you notice, in verse 12 it says, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. And here it says, a longing fulfilled is sweet to the soul. So immediately we can see, matching it one to one, we see that sweet here is being used in place of the tree of life. Well, the word sweet is a Hebrew word, arev. A-R-E-B, with that symbol there. Arev. Arev means sweet, but means pleasant. So, by comparing these two verses, we see that the tree of life is equivalent to that which is pleasant. So that's what will come out of that passage. It's equivalent to that which is pleasant. The seventh passage is still in Proverbs. Proverbs 15 verse 4. Proverbs 15 verse 4 says, the tongue that brings healing is a tree of life, but a deceitful tongue crushes the spirit. In other words, the contrast in the use of the function of tongues here indicates that the tree of life represents that which uplifts man's spirit or raises man to a different level. The 8th, 9th, and 10th passages where we find the expression tree of life is really in Revelation chapter 22, verses 2, 14, and 19. These three verses contain the last references that we need to mention about the tree of life, so that we're coming now close to making some observation about the tree of life, which when we put it together will give us the meaning of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. Revelation 22 verse 2 says, down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Verse 14, blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gate into the city. Verse 19, and if anyone takes was away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So in all these three verses, the tree of life is used in a literal sense, although some take it to be symbolic. There are those who try to interpret it as being symbolic. To me, it is better to take it as literal because it is situated in a location, the New Jerusalem, an eternal city of God. The tree of life here will be the same as that in my mind found in the Garden of Eden, from which man has been banned. So while some take it to mean spiritual food, it is in my mind best to understand this tree as just something associated with immortality. So then, our detailed consideration of the tree of life has revealed that this expression is used in two ways in the scriptures. It could be used literally, or it could be used figuratively. Figuratively, we see it has four, it conveys to about four meanings. The first meaning that this word conveys is the blessings of acquiring wisdom. The tree of life communicates that, the blessings of acquiring wisdom. The second thing that figuratively tree of life gives us here is the blessings of eternal life. Thirdly, it means that which is pleasant. For it is that which uplifts the spirit of man or elevates man. Let me repeat those quickly. First of all, it means the blessings of acquiring wisdom. Secondly, the blessings of eternal life. Thirdly, that which is pleasant. And finally, that which uplifts man and brings him to a higher level. So you see, in the figurative sense then, we have that the dominant meaning is blessing that comes from God. That blessing can be both eternal or temporary. If the blessing is eternal, then it refers to the blessings of eternal life. The literal sense is always associated with a location. So, the tree of life in our passage must mean the eternal blessings of God manifested in the form of eternal life. Well, in any case, the apostle describes this to be located in a place because he says, in the paradise of God. Now, the word paradise is from the Greek paradiesos. Paradiosis. Sorry, I have a ship here. P-A-R-A-D-E-I-S-O-S. Paradiosis. It means a garden or park or paradise. This is a borrowed word from the Persians or the Iranians. This word, when they use it, it describes the park of a king or nobility where they will assemble something like that. And so it was not surprising that even in the New Testament, We find this being used to refer to a garden. But in the Old Testament, though, those were translated into the Greek. The Greek word that they will use to describe the garden of God is that word paradisus. So wherever the garden of God appears, for example, in Ezekiel 23 verse 13, we see the garden of God appearing. Ezekiel 28 verse 13 talks about the garden of garden of God, because it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God, so every precious stone adorned you." The key that I want to go in there is the word garden of God. In the Septuagint, they translated it with the word paradisus. So, in effect, you need to bear with me a little bit. I have to finish it before we take a break. But the thing is, here we see that there is something going on with this understanding. The paradise has so many meanings, especially among the Jews. Some of them speculated paradise to be that thing that God created before even creation began. And so all kinds of things has been given to that meaning. But in the Old Testament, though, we find that beginning from the time just before Christ, it's beginning to be known as the place where all the believers or all the saints went to be before resurrection. And that is the way that our Lord himself spoke of it. Remember, he promised the dying thief, he says, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." And that is the way that our Lord has given it. So based on our consideration of the usage of tree of life and the meaning of the term paradise, we can then conclude that the promise given to the victorious ones is simply a promise to receive eternal life. Since this is a literal city, the New Jerusalem, and a literal tree of life, then we can speculate somehow how this tree of life is related to the possession of eternal life. We must, of course, remember that there is no sunshine in the eternal city. And so this tree will be a little bit different from what we know of tree today. And that, of course, that's normal, because no human being knows what the tree that the woman ate. We don't know. We have no clue. There's nothing that says it's an apple, as some people try to make it, and we don't know that. So it appears to me that God, in his majestic plan, had put two trees in the middle of the Garden of Eden for a reason. If man obeyed him without rebellion, he will eventually be granted the permission to eat from the tree of life so that he can live forever. But of course, God knows that man will fail, and that is why he ordained Christ to go to the cross and die, so that we will have life. So when Satan deceived man, he thought that was the end. To his surprise, God sends Christ to die on the cross, so that by faith in him, man becomes a partaker of eternal life. So this whole thing suggests to me that when a person, now get this, when a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, he receives eternal life. But this eternal life that one receives prior to the conclusion of God's plan will be identical to the type of life that Adam had in the Garden of Eden. Identical. But once resurrection takes place, and once the eternal city comes down from heaven, every believer will be given the right to eat the tree as a sign of them living forever. Now, I do not want anyone to take this as an absolute fact. It is my understanding of how to reconcile the fact that God allowed those who are winners to eat the tree of life, even though they have